الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، بارئ الخلائق أجمعين، باعث الأنبياء والمرسلين، ثم الصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين، سيدنا وحبيب قلوبنا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد. وعلى آل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. أما بعد، my dear brothers and sisters, السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. It's the night before the day of Ashura. On this night, the companions of Imam al-Hussein, they pledged their loyalty to Imam al-Hussein. Let us also join them on this night and pledge our loyalty to Imam al-Hussein, and more importantly, to the movement of Imam al-Hussein. As-salamu alayka ya Aba Abdillah wa ala al-arwah allati hallat bifina'ik alayka minni salamu Allah abadan ma baqitu wa baqiya al-laylu wal-nahar wa la ja'alahu Allahu akhir al-ahdi minni li ziyaratikum as-salamu ala al-Husayn wa ala Ali ibn al-Husayn wa ala Since tonight will be the last night when I give a lecture, I'd like to first thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for this opportunity. We thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for all the learning that has happened during these 10 nights. And if there are any mistakes or errors that have been made, I pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala forgiveness. The topic of our discussion was the dhikr of Allah. And we came to this realization that the concept of dhikr in the Qur'an is more profound than the concept of dhikr that we have understood. We saw that in the Qur'an, the word dhikr takes on a very meaningful meaning. We saw that in the Qur'an, dhikr means to have a purpose in life. Dhikr means to think about your purpose in life. Dhikr means to reflect over Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the creation of Allah. We saw dhikr is a particular lifestyle. Dhikr is a particular behavior. We saw dhikr means to refrain from committing sins. We saw dhikr means to persevere in fulfilling our obligations to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And we come to this realization that concepts of the deen are very profound. Concepts of the deen are very meaningful. Concepts of the deen have a very profound impact upon our lives. Now today I want to talk about the deen itself. The word deen takes on a number of meanings in the Quran. Sometimes the word deen has the meaning of recompense, reward or punishment. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, Maliki yawmi deen. God is the master of the day of recompense, the day on which His creatures will either be rewarded or punished for what they have done. Sometimes the word deen in the Quran takes on the meaning of obedience. وَمَا أُمِرُوا إِلَّا لِيَعْبُدُوا اللَّهِ مُخْلِصِينَ لَهُ الدِّينَ. They have not been commanded to do anything but to worship Allah and to obey Him and to obey Him only. Sometimes the word deen in the Quran takes on the meaning of religion. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, Inna deena inda Allahi al-Islam. Surely the religion acceptable in the eyes of God is Islam. But when you look at all of these examples, you come to this realization that the word deen has a very broad meaning in the Quran. The word deen refers to how a person approaches his life, The word deen refers to how a person lives his life. And therefore, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, وَمَنْ أَحْسَنُ دِينًا مِمَّنْ أَسْلَمَ وَجْهَهُ لِلَّهِ وَهُوَ مُحْسِنٌ. And who can have a better approach to life? And who can live life in a better manner than that person who submits his entire attention to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, وَهُوَ مُحْسِنٌ, and he performs acts of goodness. In other words, a person who strives for godliness and a person who strives towards goodliness has a good approach towards his life. Now, you find that when the Prophet of Allah comes to the people of Arabia, he brings a new Sharia for them. And there's a difference between deen and Sharia. I want to explore first the difference between deen and Sharia, and I need your attention for this. When the Prophet of Allah comes to the people of Arabia, he brings a new Sharia for them. You find that Sharia is changing over time. The Sharia that Prophet Nuh brought is very different from the Sharia that Prophet Musa brings, from the Sharia that Prophet Isa brings, from the Sharia that was brought by Prophet Ibrahim. As human societies are changing, and human societies are becoming more complex, a new Sharia is provided to answer the needs of the society. Therefore, you find in the Quran, the word Sharia is used in a plural form as well. And you also find in the Quran, the word Sharia is attributed to that prophet who brought the Sharia. We say the Sharia of Nuh, the Sharia of Ibrahim, the Sharia of Musa, the Sharia of the Holy Prophet. The Sharia keeps changing. Even during the time of the Holy Prophet himself, you find that the Sharia is changing in his time. During the early days of Islam, the Muslims were simply told that alcohol is not a good thing. Then afterwards, the Prophet told them from the Quran that when you come towards prayers, do not come in a state of intoxication. And then finally, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells them, فَاجْتَنِبُوهُ, refrain from consuming alcohol. Even during the time of the Holy Prophet, the Sharia is changing, but the final Sharia was brought by the Prophet of Allah. The Sharia may change, but the deen never changes. The word deen is never used in its plural form in the Quran. The word deen is never associated with the Prophet who brings that deen. We never talk about the deen of Musa, or the deen of Isa, or the deen of Ibrahim. The word deen is always associated to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the deen of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And it shows you that the deen from the day of Prophet Adam has always been one deen. The deen never changes. The deen is always the deen of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Inna ad-deena 'inda Allahi al-Islam. The only religion that has ever been acceptable to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is al-Islam. Sharia is the shell of the deen. The shell of the deen may change, but the core of the deen never changes. Now, we define deen right now by saying that deen is your approach to life. This definition will be fundamental in our discussion today. Deen is how you choose to approach life. Deen is how you choose to approach the religion itself. Let me give you some examples. When the Prophet of Allah comes to the people of Arabia, he realizes that they have many problems. One of the problems that they have is that they are idol worshippers. Instead of being monotheists, they are polytheists. Another problem that they have is that they do not have a sense of morality. They bury their daughters alive. They discriminate against women. They treat their slaves in a very horrible manner. But the Prophet also realizes at the same time that they are fundamentally flawed in the way they approach reality. And unless those fundamental flaws are corrected, they will never come to the right path. For example, the Prophet saw that even though he was presenting intellectual arguments to them, and he was reciting verses of the Quran for them, And they were understanding. They were understanding that polytheism is wrong. They were still stubbornly holding on to it. And the Prophet could see the problem was that they were blindly following their ancestors. Respect for the ancestors was supreme. Respect for authority was supreme. They were not allowing themselves to question the beliefs of their ancestors. Even when they understood, intellectually speaking, that the beliefs of the ancestors were wrong, they were still doing blind taqleed of their ancestors. So when the Prophet comes to them, he not only challenges their belief in polytheism, but he also challenges and hits at this fundamental flaw that they have. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, وَإِذَا قِيلَ لَهُمُ اتَّبِعُوا مَا أَنزَلَ اللَّهُ قَالُوا بَلْ نَتَّبِعُوا مَا أَلْفَيْنَا عَلَيْهِ آبَاءَنَا. When they are told, why don't you obey what Allah has revealed for you in the Quran? They say, no, rather we shall follow that which we found our ancestors to be doing. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says to them in the Quran, أَوَلَوْ كَانَ آبَاؤُهُمْ لَا يَأْقِلُونَ شَيْئًا وَلَا يَهْتَدُونَ. Even if their forefathers did not use their intellect, even if their forefathers were not guided by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, will they still continue to blindly follow them? When the Prophet of Allah comes to the people of Arabia, he finds that they are deep into superstition. Their practices are based in superstition. Their medicine is based in superstition. Their science is based in superstition. But he realizes that there is a fundamental flaw over here. The fundamental flaw is that they are not grounded in knowledge. And therefore, you find he not only challenges their superstition, but he teaches them the value of knowledge. Unless they understand the value of knowledge, their practices will continue. So we're told one day the Prophet of Allah went to bury his son who had passed away in Medina. And on that same day, you find that there is a sun eclipse. And when the people see this, they go into superstition. And they say, look, even the sun is crying for the death of the son of the Prophet of Allah. When the Prophet hears this, he doesn't use it to his advantage. He doesn't say that this establishes my prophethood. He realizes there is a fundamental flaw in the way they approach reality. And this flaw has to be corrected. So after the burial, he says, gather the people of Medina. Gather them in the masjid. When they gather in the masjid, the Prophet of Allah climbs the minbar and he says, Ayyuhan Nas. He praises Allah. He sends, you know, he glorifies Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And he says, O people, the sun and the moon have their own orbits given to them by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. There is no need to be superstitious. They do not change their orbits because something has happened on earth. And he teaches them the importance of knowledge. When he comes to the people of Arabia, he finds that they have no sense of ethics and morality. They discriminate against women. They discriminate against children. They inherit the wives of their father. They bury their daughters alive. They discriminate against the slaves. They're racist. They're prejudiced. And so the Prophet comes and teaches them good ethics. He tells them that they need to honor and respect the human beings. He tells them, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, وَلَقَدْ كَرَّمْنَا بَنِي آدَمَ. We have honored the children of Adam. If God has chosen to honor all the children of Adam, is there something that you know for which you don't honor the children of Adam? He taught them that God has created you from one man and one woman. He has put you into tribes and into clans, not so that you become proud of yourself, so that you recognize each other. Certainly, the one amongst you who has a status in the eyes of God, إِنَّ أَكْرَمَكُمْ عِنْدَ اللَّهِ أَتْقَاكُمْ, is the one who has taqwa. But at the same time, he also realizes there is a fundamental flaw in the way they're thinking. We have to understand this. There's a fundamental flaw in the way they're approaching reality. they have no importance for ethics and morality. Their decisions are based on tradition and culture. And therefore you find the Prophet of Allah, he teaches them that ethics are important. No matter who does them, even if a non-Muslim is ethical, that is valuable as well. It's a beautiful hadith from the first Imam, Imam Ali alayhi afdalus salati was salam. In this particular hadith, the Imam says, even if God had not promised us paradise, and He had not threatened us with the fire of hell, even if we were not looking forward to a reward, or we were not fearing a punishment, it still befits the dignity of a human being that he should develop the best of morals. This is part of human dignity. Somebody says to him, "Oh Ali, is this a hadith that you have heard from the Holy Prophet? And is this something you're teaching us from the Holy Prophet?" The Imam says to him, "Indeed, I have heard this, and I have heard something that is better than this." He says, "One day we were seated next to the Prophet of Allah. And the Prophet of Allah, he was seated over there when the daughter of Hatim al-Ta'i." Hatim al-Ta'i was a very generous person amongst his people. The daughter of Hatim al-Ta'i was brought as a prisoner in the presence of the Holy Prophet. She said to him, "Ya Rasulallah, I want you to free me and not to humiliate me amongst the Arabs, because my father was a person, whenever somebody knocked at his door, he always opened his door. Whenever somebody asked him for help, he always gave help to him. Whenever he saw somebody did not have clothes, he would give clothes to him. Whenever he saw somebody was hungry, he would give food to him." And she explained to him the generosity of his father. When the Prophet of Allah heard this, he said, "Free her, for her father had the best of morals and character." Even though her father was not a Muslim. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. Requesting the brothers to move forward if you can, because there's some more people who will be joining us, inshaAllah.
Sallu ala Nabi.
Allahumma salli ala.
So what is the Prophet of Allah doing? The Prophet of Allah is recognizing the fundamental flaws that they have in understanding the religion. He is challenging them and he is changing that. And that is what we have been doing from the first night. I know that the topic of our discussion was dhikr, but that was an excuse. Over the last 9 to 10 nights, we have been recognizing some fundamental flaws that our communities have in understanding the deen, and we have been challenging them and we have been changing them. Now you may not have realized it, but today I want to clarify it for you. The first approach that we have towards understanding the deen is sometimes we think to ourselves that our deen is a very complicated religion. It's not a simple religion. If you want to learn about your religion, it's a very complicated religion. And the Prophet of Allah teaches us this religion is a very simple religion. It's not a complicated religion. To be a Muslim and to live the life of a Muslim does not mean that you have to live a very complicated life. Every time somebody came to the Holy Prophet and asked him a question, the Prophet always gave him a simple and practical answer. There are no secrets in the deen. There are no mysteries to the deen. Somebody comes to the Prophet of Allah and he says, "Ya Rasulallah, what is the secret to success?" Listen to the answer of the Holy Prophet. "Qulu la ilaha illallah tuflihu." Say, "There is no God but Allah, you will be successful." Obviously the Prophet means you live your life for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you will be successful. Abu Dharr comes to the Prophet of Allah, "Ya Rasulallah, what is the secret to ibadah, to worship?" The Prophet of Allah says to him, "O Abu Dharr, worship Allah in a manner that you can see Him. And if you cannot see Him, then know that God can see you." There's no secret to it. There's no complication to it. There is no mystery to it. Ayatollah Bahjat, teach us the path of spirituality. We have learned about our deen. Now tell us the secrets of the deen. Tell us how to do the dhikr of Allah. Tell us the secrets of doing dhikr of Allah. Ayatollah Bahjat says, you act upon that which you know, and God will teach you that which you don't know. And God will teach you that which you need to know. Ittaqullah yu'allimkum Allah. Fear Allah, have taqwa in your life, God will teach you what you need to know. In fact, there were people during the time of the Holy Prophet, and they would ask a lot of questions from the Holy Prophet. They made the religion very complicated for themselves. Every time the Prophet would teach them something, they would say, Ya Rasulullah, but in the case that this happens in our life, in this particular situation, which may not even happen in 100 years or may not happen for a human being, Ya Rasulullah, what are we supposed to do in this situation? So when they used to do that, verse of the Quran was revealed to them. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu, la tas'alu an ashya'a in tubda lakum tasu'ukum. Do not ask questions that if the answers were given to you, it would make your life complicated for you. If God has hidden those things from you, right, there is a hikmah behind it. God hasn't forgotten about it. And if you were to ask these questions, when the Quran is being revealed to the Prophet of Allah, these things will be made clear for you, and it will make life complicated for you. Now obviously the Quran is not saying that you should not ask questions. The Quran is saying don't ask questions to make your own life very complicated for you. Yet, in the very same vein, we say that even though Islam is a simple religion, it doesn't mean that Islam is a superficial religion. In its simplicity, it is also profound as well. In its simplicity, it is also meaningful in our lives. And today, we want to define what is meaningful. Religion must be relevant to our lives. Religion must be relevant to our society. The way we practice religion must be meaningful and relevant for us. Look at the concept of the deen. When you understand them from the Quran, they're so relevant to our lives. But when you understand them from our culture, they are so detached from our lives. Early on, we spoke about the concept of istikhara. And I taught you three forms of istikhara, which are very predominant in the hadith. The first form of the istikhara, and the most important form, and the most predominant form, was that a person makes a decision himself. And having made that decision, he makes dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Lord, I've made this decision, I pray to you to bless this decision. Second form of istikhara, a person consults with the brothers and sisters, and he says, Ya Allah, I'm consulting with them, guide me through my brothers and sisters. Third form of istikhara, a person makes a dua, says a prayer, and then looks into his own heart for inspiration. When you look at these forms of istikhara, they're very meaningful in our lives. They give confidence to us. They boost our self-esteem. They allow us to value our judgment. Such istikhara creates a very confident Muslim. The early Muslim was very confident. He never hesitated. He wasn't that precautious. He walked into battle. He walked into a challenge. But look at the Muslim today. He doesn't have that confidence. Why? Because his understanding of the concepts is different from the early Muslim. Whenever he cannot make even a simple decision in his life, he refers to the Quran. Look at rituals of our faith. These rituals were supposed to be a part of our society. They were meant to give meaning to our society. Look at the Hajj. One day, one of the companions of the fourth Imam, Shibli returns from Hajj. So when people are going to meet Shibli, Imam also goes to meet Shibli. And after he meets with Shibli and they sit down, he says to him, Oh Shibli, when you went to Mina, did you make a commitment
that you are not going to hurt your brother in faith, in your speech, in your thoughts, and in your actions as well. And Shibli says, no, Ya Ibn Rasulillah. The Imam says to him, when you went to Jabal al-Rahma, the Mount of Mercy, did you recognize at that time that God is going to be merciful to all of His servants, believing men and women? He said, no, Ya Ibn Rasulillah. The Imam said to him, when you entered the Haram, the Masjid al-Haram, did you make this intention that you are not going to backbite and do haram, and you are not going to backbite your brother in faith? He said, no, Ya Ibn Rasulillah. Listen to what the Imam says to him. The Imam doesn't say to him, Shibli, your Hajj is not a proper Hajj. The Imam says to him, Shibli, you have not performed Hajj. If that Hajj is not meaningful in your life and your society, then that Hajj is not a Hajj. Look at the Masjid during the early days of Islam. It was so meaningful to the Muslim society. People found meaning in the Masjid. Somebody who had no place to go to sleep would come and sleep right outside the Masjid. There was a place for him to sleep over there. Ahlus Sufa. People who wanted to learn about the deen, they would come to the Masjid to learn about the deen. Halaqas were made around the Prophet of Allah inside the Masjid. Even during the time of the fifth Imam, he teaches chemistry and astronomy and mathematics and fiqh and usul and other sciences from the member of the Holy Prophet in the Masjid. A person has a need. He needs to get married. He comes to the Masjid for that. A person has a conflict with his brother in faith. He wants it to be resolved. He comes to the Masjid, to the Prophet of Allah. In fact, you find that the Prophet of Allah used the Masjid as a platform for something more meaningful. He used the Masjid as a platform to create a Muslim community. Can we say today that the Masajid plays such a meaningful role in our community as well? Look at the aza of Imam al-Husayn. The way it was practiced during the time of Imam al-Ridha and the way it is practiced today. Back then, it was so meaningful. Di'bal al-Khuza'i, when he comes in the presence of the 8th Imam during one of the days of aza, and he sits next to the 8th Imam, and the Imam tells him to recite poetry, and he recites those famous lines of poetry, Madaris wa Ayatin, I recited it for you, where he recites, أَفَاطِمُ لَوْ خِلْتِ الْحُسَيْنِ مُجَدَّلَ O Fatima, if you had only seen the way Hussein was being fought in the plains of Karbala. He recites a very heart-rending poetry. When he is done, the 8th Imam says to him, do you also allow me to add to this poetry? And Dahabal said, Ya Ibn Rasulillah, you can add anything you want to the poetry. The Imam says to him, and add, وَقَبْرٌ بِطُوسٍ يَا لَهَا مِنْ مُصِيبَةٍ Di'bal, and also remember that qabr that's going to be in Mashhad, what a calamity is going to befall it. Now think about it for a moment. What is the Imam saying to him? The Imam is saying, Di'bal, make your poetry meaningful to today's society. The movement of Hussein is not a historical movement. It is a universal movement. If you don't make that movement relevant to your society, then what have you done, Di'bal? How many of us can say today that our aza of Imam al-Hussein is relevant to what is happening in our society? Therefore, we see that Islam is a religion. In its simplicity, it is very profound and meaningful as well. We also pointed out that Islam is not a religion of hardship. Islam is not a religion of difficulty. Islam is a religion of ease. Now this doesn't mean that Islam is a religion of comfort. It doesn't mean that Islam is a religion of convenience. What it means is that Islam is not a religion that wants to burden you. We were at pains to explain this point, to say that these concepts and practices were not meant to be a burden on our lives. These concepts and practices were supposed to enhance our lives. One of the misconceptions you find in the Muslim community today is to say that Islam is not fun. In fact, Islam is very hard. All the hard things you find in Islam and all the fun things are
haram in Islam.
Sometimes a person even says, you know, there's this new thing that has come out. You know, is it halal or haram? Should we go and ask the Mawlana? And his friend says to him, no, don't bother to go and ask the Mawlana, because if you ask the Mawlana, he'll tell you it is haram. Obviously, Islam, everything is haram. No, Islam is not a religion of hardship. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, مَا جَعَلَ اللَّهُ عَلَيْكُمْ فِي الدِّينِ مِنْ حَرَجٍ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has not created hardship for you in the religion. Most of the laws of Islam, when they create extreme hardship for a human being, those laws are no longer applicable. A person cannot stand and pray, it's no longer applicable. He has to sit and pray. A person who cannot fast in the month of Ramadan, not because he's going to die, but because it creates extreme hardship for him, it's no longer applicable for him. Islam is not a religion of hardship. But that doesn't mean that Islam is a religion of comfort. That doesn't mean that Islam is a religion of convenience. Salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. What it does mean is that the teachings of Islam will never go contrary to the human fitrah, the human nature given to him by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Therefore, you find celibacy is not a part of Islam because it goes contrary to human fitrah. A monastic life where you isolate yourself from society is not a part of Islam because man, by his nature, is a social creature. Living a life of vegetarian life, thinking that by that I can get closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, is not a part of Islam because it goes against the human fitrah. One of the companions of the Prophet of Allah was a great companion by the name of Uthman ibn Hunayf. Uthman ibn Hunayf was very dear to the Holy Prophet. Uthman ibn Hunayf died during the lifetime of the Holy Prophet, and he was amongst the first people to be buried in Jannatul Baqi. After he was buried there, you find that others start burying their deceased over there as well. One day we're told the wife of Uthman bin Hunayf comes to the Prophet of Allah. And she says, Ya Rasulallah, Uthman bin Hunayf does not have any time for me. He doesn't have any time for his family. During the day he fasts, during the night he prays, and he has no time to come to me. The hadith says, the Prophet of Allah left mughaddiban. He was angry. The Prophet was angry. So angry, the hadith even mentions, he did not even take time to put on his shoes. He held them in his hands and barefooted he went to the house of Uthman. And he entered the house and Uthman was praying there. And the Prophet of Allah sat down next to him. The moment Uthman realized the Prophet is sitting next to me, he quickly completed his prayer and he turned to the Prophet of Allah. The Prophet said to him, O Uthman, God has sent me with a religion, Al-Hanifati Samhati Sahla. God has sent me with a religion which is tolerant, which is flexible, which is easy, a religion which is not hard. It doesn't go against your fitrah. Therefore, whoever loves my fitrah, فَلْيَتَسَنَّ بِسُنَّتِي. He should adopt my practices. And marriage is one of my practices. Human beings have a desire to see beauty. Islam does not stop them from expressing beauty. إِنَّ اللَّهَ جَمِيل يُحِبُّ الْجَمَال. God is beautiful, He loves beauty. Of course, with certain conditions. Human beings have the desire for recreation, to relax, to have fun. It's a beautiful hadith I came across today from the Prophet of Allah in Nahjul Fasaha. The Prophet of Allah says, إِلْهُ وَالْعَبُوا فَإِنِّي أَكْرَهُ أَنْ يُرَى فِي دِينِكُمْ غِلْظَةً. Play, enjoy life, because I don't want to see hardship and harshness in your religion. Now, of course, with its conditions. But sometimes you say, Mawlana, everything that is fun to do in this society is haram in Islam. You talk about music, it is haram in Islam. You talk about certain relationships between men and women, it is haram in Islam. You talk about going to certain places, it is haram in Islam.
You talk about doing or eating certain things which we find to be interesting, it is haram in Islam. So Islam is a religion that is contrary to fun. Shaykh Mutahhari, in the book that I talked about, Education and Training in Islam, if you're planning to read any book after Muharram, that's the book that you want to read. In that book, he makes a very beautiful point. He says, Islam never prevents you from enjoying the blessings of God. It only directs you to enjoy them in a manner that's healthy for you and not in a manner that's not healthy for you. But at the same time, in the same vein, we also say, yes, Islam is a religion of ease, but that doesn't mean that a Muslim will not have to struggle. A Muslim will have to struggle. A Muslim will have to put effort. There is no way that a Muslim will enter paradise without struggling in his life. That is a part of the Sunnah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now there are some things in life we can never learn. There are some things in life nobody can ever teach us. And if I tell you right now what those things are, you'll be very surprised. I'll tell you, faith is something you can never learn. Character is something you can never learn. Intellectualism is something you can never learn. You'll say, Mawlana, what are you talking about? Faith is something we have to learn. Character is something we have to learn. Okay, follow me in these questions. If you say that I can teach faith, so that means if a person picks up a book on faith and reads it from end to end, are you saying this person has faith? No, he doesn't. It doesn't necessitate that this person has iman in Allah. Let's say a person comes 12 nights in Muharram and listens to lectures about akhlaq and morality. Does it make him a person who has good akhlaq? Does it make him a person of good character? No, it doesn't. Just because a person talks about intellectualism and uses the word intellect and reads about intellectualism, does it make him an intellectual person? No, it doesn't. Faith has to be nurtured. Character has to be nurtured. An intellectual approach has to be nurtured. And anything that has to be nurtured needs effort. It needs struggle. It needs jihad. Therefore, in one sense we say, Islam is a religion of ease and not hardship. But on the other hand we say, a Muslim will have to persevere if he wants to achieve in life. Third approach. These are fundamental approaches. And there are fundamental flaws in the way we approach religion. The third fundamental flaw sometimes is that we have an emotional understanding of the deen. We don't have an intellectual understanding of the deen. We have to develop an intellectual understanding of the deen. An emotional understanding is not going to cut it. There is something more important in Islam than knowledge. More important in Islam than knowledge is the intellect and the use of the intellect. Look at our ahadith and the books of hadith that we have. Open Usul al-Kafi, the first chapter of Usul al-Kafi. The first chapter of Usul al-Kafi is Kitab al-Aqli wal-Jahl, the book of intellect and foolishness. Not knowledge and ignorance, the book of intellect and foolishness. And look at the hadith over there. In one of the hadith we're told, one day a person came to the sixth imam and he started to praise a person who was worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Maybe he said, Jabna Rasulillah, this person almighty worships during the day, he recites the Quran. What a great person he is. In the hadith we're told, the first question that the imam asks him, Kayfa aqlu? How is his intellect? How is his understanding of the faith? The man said, I don't know. The imam said to him, if you don't know, why did you praise this person? Don't you know that your value in the eyes of Allah is proportional to the amount of understanding that you have? Come to our theology. In Shia theology, the intellect is a source of the theology. This is what separates us. It is the approach that separates us. You know, sometimes when we talk about how is our madhab different from the other madhahib of Islam, we say that in our madhab we believe in adala, the justice of God. We say in our madhab we believe in imamah, the imamah of the imams.
Yes, we believe in that. But there is a fundamental difference to how we approach theology from the way they approach theology. When we talk about adala, we often say that the Ahl Sunnah do not believe in the adala of God. We, the Shia, do. And that is not correct. The Ahl Sunnah will also tell you, we also believe in the justice of God. But we define it differently. Now listen to the definition. Right? We, the Shia, say that God does what our intellect understands to be just. What my intellect understands to be good, God will do that. And what my intellect understands to be evil, God will not do that. Whereas the Ash'ari say, no, the intellect cannot comprehend. Rather, justice is whatever God does. Now think about it. What's the difference between our belief and their belief? The difference is in the approach. The fundamental approach of how we look at theology. We say that the intellect is capable of understanding reality. They say the intellect is not. Today, how many of us can say that we have an intellectual understanding of the deen and not just an emotional or a textual understanding of the deen? I remember when I had gone to Saudi Arabia once for Hajj. And as we're leaving at the airport, they gave us these booklets about the theology of Islam and the beliefs of Islam. And when I opened up the booklet, all I saw were ayat after ayat and ahadith after ahadith. And I thought to myself, very well, I know these ayat and I know there are these ahadith, but tell me, what is your understanding of this hadith? Don't you use your intellect to understand what the Prophet is saying to you? But you come to realize that their approach does not include the intellect. The reason in history they were known as Ahlu Sunnah is because they said our intellect is not capable of understanding reality, only the Sunnah of the Prophet can tell us. Therefore in the Shia Madhab, the intellect must come to the forefront. Look at our fiqh. In our fiqh there are four sources of fiqh. The Qur'an, the Hadith, the Ijma, and the fourth one is the intellect, the Aql. There were some strains in Shia Islam which did not accept the intellect, the Akhbari school of thought. Our scholars rejected it. The intellect must be very much a part of our faith. Now we have to develop this intellectual understanding of the faith. It makes a difference. When we understand the concepts intellectually, it makes a difference when we understand the practices intellectually as well. It doesn't have that much confusion. The same objections don't get applied to it. Let's do some examples for today. First example. How do you define a kafir and how do you define a Muslim? If we don't use our intellect and we go by the textual definition only, then a kafir is a person who does not claim to be a Muslim, does not come and testify there is no God but Allah and that the Holy Prophet is the Prophet of Allah. And a Muslim is a person who comes and claims Islam to you. Therefore, by this definition, 1.5 billion Muslims will go to paradise and 5.5 billion kuffar that we have today, by this definition, all of them will go into the fire of hell. But look at an intellectual understanding of it. Shaheed Mutahhari says, a kafir is a person who has access to the truth or has an understanding of the truth, but he still does not accept the truth. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, وَجَحَدُوا بِهَا وَاسْتَيْقَنَتْهَا أَنفُسُهُمْ. They challenged the truth even though they understood the truth. It was clear for them. Such a person is a kafir. Therefore, there could be people that may not have had access to the truth or they may not have understood the truth. Shaheed Mutahhari says, you cannot call this person a kafir. And a Muslim is a person who has understood the truth and developed a spirit of submission to the truth.
Meaning what? Meaning Shaykh Mutahhari, in his book, Divine Justice, you can go and refer to it, he will say over there, even a person like Descartes, 17th century mathematician, who said, I think, therefore I am, that person, Shaykh Mutahhari says, is a fitri Muslim. What does this mean? This means that yes, there will be some kuffar who will go to the fire of hell, but it doesn't mean that every kafir is going to go to the fire of hell. Now this is an intellectual understanding of the deen, right? Practices of the deen. Sometimes, if we only have an emotional understanding of the deen, certain practices may be appealing to us, even though they may not be correct. For example, when it comes to the aza of Imam al-Husayn, I remember a while back somebody told me that when I was in Karbala during the day of Arba'een, as people were entering the haram of Imam al-Husayn, there were some people, instead of walking into the haram, they were crawling into the haram, or they were going on all fours. And sometimes when you ask them, why are you doing this, they say, well, we are like the dogs of Imam al-Husayn. Emotionally speaking, that is very appealing. But let me ask, intellectually speaking, is that appealing as well? Does Imam al-Husayn need you to humiliate yourself and to debase yourself to respect him? We have a hadith where the first Imam entered a city. As he was coming out of that city, the people were running after him. He said, why are you doing this? They said, we're doing this to respect you. He said, I don't want you to do that. You don't need to lower your own dignity to be able to respect me. Now that's an intellectual understanding of the faith. Does that mean that our religion is only intellectual and it's very dry? There is no passion or emotion in the deen? Not at all. To the contrary, in as much as we advocate intellectualism, to the same extent we also advocate that a person needs to have an emotional attachment to the deen as well. And a very profound emotional attachment. One of the concepts of the deen is love, right? Hub and hatred. Love for good people and hatred for the enemies of Allah. We're going to say that very clearly. We're not apologetic about it. We don't just talk about love. We also talk about hatred as well. Hatred for the enemies of Allah. Those who are not going to come back on the right path. Hatred for those who are oppressors. Hatred for those who are evil people. So somebody came to the sixth Imam in a hadith. Imam As-Sadiq alayhi afdalu salati wa salam. And he says, I asked him, anil hubbi wal bughdhi amin al iman, love and hatred, are they also a part of our religion and faith? Faqala, wa hal al iman illa al hubb wal bughd, is faith anything but love and hatred? Love for Allah, love for the friends of Allah, and hatred for those who are doing evil. These emotions are very much a part of Islam. But Islam tells us that instead of just having superficial emotions, we need to have profound experiences of reality. And Islam helps us to have a very profound experience of our deen. Now, if you've understood what we've said today, you find that a new picture of the deen emerges. And a new approach to understanding the religion has emerged. We need to adopt this approach. Islam is a very moderate religion. It is a religion in the middle. وَجَعَلْنَاكُمْ أُمَّةً وَسَطًا. God says, we have made you an ummah that is an ummah in the middle. Meaning what? Meaning on one hand, your religion is not a complicated religion, but on the other hand, it is a very meaningful religion. On one hand, it is not a hard and difficult religion. On the other hand, it will require you to persevere. On one hand, it is a religion that must be understood intellectually. On the other hand, it is also a religion that must be embraced emotionally as well. Sallallahu ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.
Shaykhana.
Yes. Can we request the mu'mineen to move forward, please?
Sallu
ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. Inshallah, we pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to accept our efforts and to forgive our mistakes. Tonight, we want to remember Ali ibn al-Asghar, the young infant child of Imam al-Husayn. There were great sacrifices made in Karbala, but there was even the sacrifice of Ali al-Asghar, which was great in its own accord. Before we recite the Masail of Ali al-Asghar, let us once again, on the night of Ashura, turn our hearts to Karbala, to the Karbala of Imam al-Husayn, to say that Ali al-Asghar is buried with Imam al-Husayn. Perhaps he is buried on the chest of Imam al-Husayn, we don't know. Let us hold on to the shrine of the Imam, and let us call out to him. Ya Aba Abdillah, Ya Hussein ibn Ali, أيها الشهيد يا ابن رسول الله يا حجة الله على خلقه يا سيدنا ومولانا إنا توجهنا واستشفعنا وتوسلنا بك إلى الله وقدمناك بين يدي حاجاتنا يا وجيها عند الله اشفع لنا عند الله يا وجيها عند الله اشفع لنا Look at the children of Hussein. See how cruelly they were slain. They thrust a spear in Akbar. They pierced an arrow in Asghar. His cries are heard no more. His cries of thirst are gone. His tender neck is torn. His cries are heard no more. Tonight is the 10th night of Muharram. During the 9th day of Muharram, Imam al-Husayn addressed the forces of Yazid. He said to them, do you doubt that I am the grandson of Rasulullah? Do you doubt that I am the son of Ali? Do you doubt that I am the son of Fatima? He said, do you doubt that there is no other grandson of a prophet of Allah on the face of this earth besides me? They said, no, Hussein, we know that. He said to them, do you doubt that this is the amama of Rasulullah? Do you doubt that this is the sword of Rasulullah? He said, no, Hussein, we know that as well. So Imam al-Hussein said to them, then how is it possible that you've made the shedding of my blood permissible? Don't you know that my father is the Saqi at the Hawd of Kawthar? Don't you know that he will stand by the pool of Kawthar and he will be driving some of the people away the way camels are driven away? They said, O Hussein, we know all of that. But we also promise you, O Hussein, that you will not taste any water until you have died thirsty. When the family of Imam al-Hussein heard this, they started to cry. When the daughters of Imam Ali alayhi salam, Zainab and Umm Kulthum heard this, they started to cry. Imam al-Hussein sent Abbas and Ali al-Akbar, and he said, go and console them, for surely we have a lot of hardship ahead of us. You find that Imam al-Hussein, when he would see Zainab alayhi salam crying, he would also start to cry himself. He could not hold his grief. We're told in the narrations that during the last moments of Amir al-Mu'mineen's life, when Imam al-Hassan came and sat next to him and he started to cry, Imam Ali consoled Imam al-Hassan. When Imam al-Hussein sat next to him and he started to cry, Imam Ali told him to have patience. But the narrator says, when Zainab came and sat next to Ali and she started to cry, I saw even Ali had started to cry. In this case, Imam al-Hussein sent Al-Abbas and Ali al-Akbar and he said, go and console them, for there is a lot of hardship ahead of us. On that day, he sent Al-Abbas to go to the camp of Umar ibn Sa'd. And he said, O Abbas, tell them, if it is possible for them to give us respite for one more day and one more night, then we would like that. For I'd like to spend this night in worshipping Allah. فَإِنَّهُ يَعْلَمُ إِنِّي أُحِبُّ الصَّلَاةَ لَا وَتِلَاوَةَ كِتَابٍ. For God knows how much I love to recite salat, and God knows how much I love to recite His book. When they came to Umar ibn Sa'd, he said, no, I shall not give you any respite. Someone said to him, oh Umar, if there were non-Muslims who had asked us for this request, I know we would have answered it. This is the grandson of Rasulullah. Why don't you accede to his request? And so he did. On that night, it was beautiful in the camp of Imam al-Hussein. Tonight, there was a beautiful scene in the camp of Imam al-Hussein. The narrator says, وَلَهُمْ دَوِيٌّ كَدَوِيٍّ نَحَلٍ. They had a humming like the humming of the bees. Someone was in the state of ruku, someone was in the state of sujood, someone was reciting salat, someone was reciting the Quran. On the next day, they were preparing for a very difficult day. On the next day, on the day of Ashura, Imam al-Hussein sees his companions one by one falling to the plains of Karbala, and he goes to collect their bodies. And then he sees members of his family one by one going to the plains of Karbala, and he goes to collect their bodies. Aun and Muhammad, they go. Qasim goes to the plains of Karbala. Ali al-Akbar goes to the plains of Karbala. Al-Abbas goes to the plains of Karbala. And one by one, Hussein is going to their body. But oh Hussein, you have one more sacrifice to make on this day. Imam al-Hussein finally comes back to his tent, and he comes to the women and children, and he calls out to them, Ya Sukayna, Ya Ruqayya, Ya Fatima, Ya Umma Kulthum, Ya Zainab, Alaykunna Minni Salam. These are the last salams of Hussein to you, his leaving for the battlefield. We're told that at that time, Lady Sakina comes running to her father, and she calls out to him, Ya Abba, istaslamta lilmut? Have you now submitted yourself to death? Oh my dear father, am I going to lose you as well? Whoever has gone to the battlefield, he has not come back from the battlefield. And the Imam looks at his daughter, and he says, oh Sakina, how can that person who has no helpers anymore, who has no ansar anymore, how can he not submit himself to death? At that moment, we're told, as Imam al-Hussein is about to leave for the battlefield, Lady Zainab alayhi salam comes to him, and she says, oh Hussein, if you must go to the battlefield, then there is this infant child of yours. He is thirsty. He has not had any water. He has not had anything to drink. Why don't you take him? Why don't you take him to the battlefield and get some water for him? So Imam al-Hussein takes Ali al-Asghar into his arms. And now he's walking towards the enemies. And he addresses the enemies. And he says to them, if you have no mercy on al-Hussein, if you don't want to give water to al-Hussein, then what about the infant child of al-Hussein? إِن لَمْ تَرْحَمُونِي. If you have no compassion towards me, at least have compassion to this son of mine. We're told that the enemy started to cry. There was a lot of noise amongst the enemies. When Hurmala saw the scene, and he realized that the enemies were crying, their hearts were changing. At that moment,
went, he took an arrow. He put that arrow in his bow. He aimed it at Imam al-Hussein. He aimed it at the neck of Ali al-Asghar. He let go of that arrow. The arrow hit Ali al-Asghar. The narrator says, فَضَبَحَهُ مِنَ الْوَرِيدِ إِلَى الْوَرِيدِ. He pierced him from one side of the neck to the other side of the neck. Just imagine the heart of Imam al-Hussein holding his infant son in his hand, blood dripping onto his body. The narrator says at that moment al-Hussein put his hand under the neck of Ali al-Asghar. He collected the blood under the neck of Ali al-Asghar. He threw it towards the heavens and he said, هَوَّنَ عَلَيَّ مَا نَزَلَ بِي أَنَّهُ بِعَيْنِ اللَّهِ. The only thing that's making this tolerable for Hussein is that it is happening under the eyes of Allah. La hawla wa la quwwata illa billah. But can you imagine that moment when Imam al-Hussein takes the body of Ali al-Asghar and now he has to take it to the mother of Ali al-Asghar. He has to take it to Sukina. He has to take it to Ruqayya. How is he going to show them? فسيعلم الذين ظلموا آل محمد أي منقلب ينقلبون إنا لله وإنا إليه راجعون. Oh Allah, we pray to you for the sake of Imam al-Hussein, for the sake of Ali al-Asghar of Imam al-Hussein. Oh Allah, we pray to you for the sake of our tears and for the sake of our love for Imam al-Hussein. Oh Allah, we pray to you to help us understand your deen and the message of Imam al-Hussein. Ya Allah, we pray to you to give us that commitment and tawfiq to follow in the footsteps of Imam al-Hussein. Oh Allah, make our life like the life of the Ahlul Bayt. And the day we die, make our death like the death of the Ahlul Bayt. Ya Allah, we pray to you, all the a'mal that we have done on the last 10 nights, all the effort that we have put in the last 10 nights, Ya Allah, we pray to you to accept all of our good deeds and to forgive all of our sins. Ya Allah, for the sake of Imam al-Hussein and the tender neck of Ali al-Asghar, O Allah, we ask you to answer all of our du'as. Ya Allah, we pray to you for all those who are sick in our community. Grant them a complete and a quick recovery. Ya Allah, all those who are suffering around the world. On this night especially, we remember our brothers and sisters in Saudi Arabia and Bahrain. Remember Sheikh Nimr, Baqir al-Nimr. We remember our brothers in Iraq. Remember our brothers in Syria and Lebanon. Remember our brothers in Afghanistan and Pakistan. Ya Allah, alleviate their hardship and their suffering. Ya Allah, bring peace and harmony to their land. And Ya Allah, we pray to you to hasten the reappearance of the 12th Imam, Matam Hussein. Ya Hussein.